That's another good song. Great singing. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 9, if you will. This is the second half of what I tried to make into a one sermon, but didn't happen. Matthew 9. Let us pray now. Lord, thank you for that song. And even in our fallen condition, we can sing these songs to you, imagining what it will be like one day to stand in your presence free from the body of this death, to sing praises and honor to you, to see you in your glory, to praise you without spot or wrinkle. We know, Lord, that we have been declared righteous, justified. One day, because of what Christ has done, we ourselves will be righteous. When you renew us, when you raise us from the dead, moving from that which is corruptible to that which is incorruptible. And man, do we look forward to that day. But you give us today. Bless today, and bless us now as we go through your word. In Christ's holy name we pray, amen. If you have been blessed by God to live long enough, the Lord will put into your life certain individuals who will become an example to you, men and women whom you strive to be like in your own Christian walk. And one such man for me was a man by the name of Fred Smith. You may have heard me talk about Fred before. He had been a member of First Baptist Church of Weymouth, where I served since around the 1940s. He's gone home to be with the Lord, but by the time I came to know Fred, he was an elderly man, white hair, kind of like David. Glasses somewhat hunched over when he walked. He was in his 90s back then, yet he was still strong as an ox. A man who loved the Lord, a man who loved the Word of God, taught a Bible study at our church for the elderly, was a minister within our church to what we called then shut-ins during the week. And even the way he prayed, if you knew him, was powerful. Prayed with power, he prayed with conviction, he prayed with humility, and he prayed with the expectation that God was going to do great things. And I had the privilege of sharing an office with him for maybe a year or two, tiny little office at First Baptist Church. And he would do the same thing every time he came in. He would come in every morning wearing a suit and tie. Again, I remind you, he was in about his mid-80s. And he carried with him this coffee that was it was the size of your head. It was huge. And I remember the first time I looked at him, he walked in. I said, "Hey, Fred." He said, "Hey, Paul." I said, "Man, that's a big coffee." And it's a New England accent. He said, "This," with a smile, he says, "is my morning nectar." Never forget him. He would then sit down and he would read his Bible. I think he would have a time of prayer. He organized his planner. And then he did the same thing, folks, every single time. He stood up and he looked at me and he pumped his fist and he said, "To the work." And off he marched out the door to minister to the shut-ins of the church. Oh, how I love this man. His faithfulness and love for the Lord, his faithfulness and love for others still sticks with me. And so do his words. "To the work," he would say. That is Christ's message to us this morning. To the work. To the work of sharing the gospel. To the work of the service. To the work of pointing others to the Lord Jesus Christ. To the work of teaching and preaching the word of God. Here in our text this morning is the great call and example, I might add, of the Lord Jesus Christ for us to evangelize the lost, to be about the work of the harvest. And that's the message. Verses 18 through 32, we see his example. Verses 37 and 38, we see Jesus' motivation, why he does what he does, why he did what he did. And these things should motivate us as well. And then, of course, we see his command at the very end of this section. After which, chapter 10, and we'll get into chapter 10 next week, he's actually going to appoint the 12 and then he's going to send them out. He's going to send them out two by two. He gives them an example, he trains them, he teaches them, and then he sends them out to do the work of the harvest. Last week, we looked at his example. So much happening in such a short span of time, one interaction after the other. There's even a miracle on the goal in our text. Five interactions in quick succession. All probably within a short period of time, folks. We see his interaction with a synagogue official. That moves from the woman with a hemorrhage to a dead girl, raised, blind man, healed, mute, demon, possessed individual, healed. That's verses 18 through 33. And if you look through it and we look at each word as we're going through it, because we're going to go through it, we're going to skim through it real quick, you're going to see that this entire section is action-packed. Verbs, as I said last week, are flying everywhere in this text. Movement everywhere, action everywhere, Jesus moving, Jesus speaking, Jesus traveling, Jesus healing, Jesus commanding. The text is meant to convey to you and I action. You can apply that in any way you like with regard to the point of the passage, which is to the work. The entire section culminates in verses 37 and 38, giving us a glimpse into the heart of our Lord Jesus Christ and why he does what he does. Throughout it, throughout this whole section, Jesus Christ shines like a beacon to the world. And the word of God spreads. If you weren't here last week, we're going to walk through this real quick. Verses 18 all the way through. Look with me at verse 18. While he was saying these things, the Lord Jesus Christ is in mid-teaching. Behold, something out of the ordinary happens. A synagogue official, somebody who generally you wouldn't expect to come to Jesus Christ. This is a religious leader. He comes to Jesus Christ, and what does he do? He bows down before him. He shows reverence to the Lord Jesus Christ, as he should. And he says, my daughter has just died. His heart is broken. His life is shattered. But with trust and faith in Jesus Christ, he says, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live. I love his confidence. And what does Jesus do in verse 19? Jesus got up and began to follow him and did his disciples. So Jesus immediately gets up. Immediately Jesus starts off down to the official's house. There's a throng of people following them, a throng of people pressing in on them. And in the midst of all of this crazy, verse 20, and behold, a woman who has been suffering from a hemorrhage for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. We don't know what this hemorrhage was. We don't know what this blood issue was. We do know that she's been afflicted by this for the last 12 years. It's not going anywhere. She's seen every doctor in the world. She's seen every priest in the world. No one can help her. So now she comes desperately, desperately to the Lord Jesus Christ. But she doesn't do it openly. She does it stealthily. She sneaks up behind him. Why? Well, she's not even supposed to be there. She's an individual who's considered unclean. She has a blood flow that makes her unclean. She's been that way for years. She's lost all earthly hope. And now, as a last-ditch effort, she turns to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the midst of all this commotion, she stretches out her hand. And all she wants to do, if you look with me at verse 21, all she wants to do She says within her own heart, if I could but touch his garment, if I could but touch the tassels hanging from his tunic, not I might be saved, but I will be saved. This is trust and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I love her confidence. I love her surety. No one else in the world can help me, but I know that Jesus Christ can. You see the gospel throughout this whole section. She tries to do it in secret, but Jesus, of course, he knows everything. He senses her presence. He senses that healing has gone out of him. He stops dead in his tracks, and the crowd stops too. He turns to her. He knows it was her. She is somewhat fearful, thinking maybe she did something wrong, but no, she's done something right. She's trusted in Jesus Christ. She's put her faith in Jesus Christ, and that will never disappoint, ever. Note that throughout this entire text. And Jesus says to her in verse 22, daughter, take courage. The most common exhortation to the believer in all of Scripture. Be of good courage. Your faith has saved you. At once the woman was saved from her hemorrhage. In every instance that we see in this, in all five interactions of the Lord Jesus Christ, we see his kindness, we see his tenderness, we see his love. We see his care for the people, his concern for the people. And again, he's showing us by way of example, this is how we are to be. She who was once unclean is now made clean. She's been saved by her faith, rescued by her faith. But no time to stay. No time to dilly-dally. Why? There's a child raised from the dead. Remember now, the crowd is following. The disciples are following. The synagogue official in all likelihood is leading with Jesus by his side. They're moving quickly down the streets through Capernaum to the house of this man. The house itself is in turmoil. There's chaos within the house. Of course there is. There's a dead young girl laying there. Verse 23, and when Jesus came into the official's house and saw the flute players and the crowd in noisy disorder, there's a cacophony of noise here. The room then is already packed. Several flute players are playing a dirge. The music itself is melancholy, increasing the sadness of the room. There is something called the death wail. And if you've ever heard the death wail, you know what it is. Those in the ER tend to hear it from time to time. When a loved one dies unexpectedly, it is a gut-wrenching exhalation of despair. Loud wails. Grief fill this room. Echoing out the window, traveling down the path, sorrow, sadness fill the room. Of course, until Jesus comes in the room. And what does he do? He says firmly, he says authoritatively, he gives a command in verse 24. He was saying, leave. Out. For the girl has not died, but is asleep. What do? They laugh at him. Like Sarah laughed when she was told at 90 years of age she would have a child when she couldn't have children. Like Abraham laughed when he was 99 years old and the Lord told him, you're going to be the father of many nations. This is the laugh of the impossible. Are you kidding me? This cannot possibly be. That could never happen. Only in this context, our context, carries a different tone. The undertone here is one of contempt for Christ, one of scorn for Christ, one of derision for Christ. Are you so foolish to think that she's sleeping? How dare you come here and say that in the midst of all of this? She's dead. But there's no death where Jesus is concerned, is there? Nope. Only those who sleep and are awakened when he calls, he sends out the mourners, he sends out the minstrels. Why? You're not going to need him anymore. He's going to raise this young girl from the dead. Verse 25. But when the crowd had been sent out coming in, this is into the inner room, taking with him mom and dad, of course. James, John, and Peter are there as well. The other accounts tell us. Jesus comes to the bed of this young girl. Mark tells us what he says. Talitha kum. Little girl, little lamb, arise. Get up. You can almost see her eyes open and she starts to blink and look around the room. Amazing miracle. Amazing love. The joy of the parents in that moment. If you have kids, you know how happy you'd be. This daughter, once dead, now made alive by Jesus Christ, who has the power over life. Again, no one ever who puts their trust and faith in Jesus Christ will ever be disappointed. Ever. Ever. And of course, in verse 26, the news spreads. Note that, because we're going to see it twice throughout this section. The spreading of the gospel, the spreading of the good news that Jesus Christ has come, the spreading that the Messiah has come. It's going out like wildfire, which makes the crowds even bigger. Verse 27, and as Jesus went on from there, note the continuity, note the consistency. We're not breaking up. This is not a bunch of miracles separated. These are all in a row. What happens? Two blind men start following him. What are they doing? They're crying out, "Have mercy on us, Son of David," which is a messianic title. Verse 28, and when he entered the house, of course he's back now to the house he started in. The blind men came up to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" Again, they're showing their faith in Jesus Christ, and this should all connect for what we would term eternal salvation in Jesus Christ. The same way he could heal physically, he can heal spiritually. "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" And they said to him, "Yes, Lord, we do." And he touches their eyes and he says, "It shall be done to you according to your faith." It is faith in Christ that heals them, faith in Christ that delivers them, faith in Christ that saves them, and nothing else. And the minute they trust in him, what happens in verse 30? Their eyes are opened. And this is all, you could connect this with our spiritual life. And what does Jesus do? It's a bit odd. He sternly warns them, saying, "See that no one knows about this." And I told you why that was. He didn't want the word to spread out too quickly, because eventually they're going to try to take him and make him king. Doesn't want that. Not in their timing. Has to be in God's timing. Well, they're told not to tell anyone. Do they? Yes. Couldn't help it. Verse 31, but they went out and they spread the news about him throughout all the land. They couldn't help themselves. Jesus touches your life. You can't help but tell people. You go back and you read the Gospel of John, which you're going through on Wednesday nights. You see that the minute Andrew sees and recognizes who Jesus is, he goes to his brother Peter, "You got to come see the Christ." As soon as Philip comes to Christ, he goes and tells Nathaniel, "You got to see this man called the Christ." Spreading the word, spreading the gospel, telling people, usually starts with the people closest to you. And even the woman at the well later on in the book of John, Jesus reveals himself to her, and what does she do? She runs back into town. "Hey, you guys got to come out and see this guy. He told me everything that I did. This could not be the Messiah, could it?" Of course it is. And what happens then? The entire city, the entire village begins to just come out of the village, and they're coming up the street to Jesus Christ. And Jesus says, "Behold, the harvest is white." Again, a parallel to our text this morning. This is the second time that the text tells us that the news spread. It's part of the harvest, spreading the news about Jesus Christ. But Jesus isn't finished. Verse 32 and verse 33, "Now as they were going out, behold, a mute, demon-possessed man was brought to him." And after the demon was cast out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds marveled, saying, "Nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel. Ever." It's amazing to me how little detail we find out about this miracle. "Now as they were going out, behold, a mute, demon-possessed man was brought to him. And after the demon was cast out," they don't tell us all the details. "The mute man began to speak, and the crowds marveled." Why are we not told the details? The intent of the text is to show us that Jesus is at work in the harvest. The intent of the text is to tell us that Jesus is going nonstop, busy about the Father's work, being our example, showing us how important it all is. He cures a diseased woman in verse 22. He brings back someone to life, a young little girl, in verse 25. He restores sight to the blind in verse 30. And here in these verses, he shows the supernatural power over the spiritual realm. All of this, folks, probably within a couple hours of themselves, which should indeed give you an idea of the scope and magnitude of Christ's ministry, his persistency in the ministry. In fact, in the Gospel of John, John says, listen, if I were to tell you everything about Jesus, we wouldn't fill the books, because this was traditionally how he lived his life. It's telling us how hard Jesus labored, how important all of this was to Jesus. Yet in the midst of all of this, in the midst of these miracles and signs that God has given, in the midst of these wonderful, beautiful things that Jesus is doing, verse 34, but the Pharisees were saying what? He casts out demons by the ruler of demons. Jesus is a servant of Satan. This is, in my opinion, a blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. We could talk about that another time. But to see Christ in person and watch his miracles and know he's truly the Son of God, but to deny the Spirit's work in that is truly something. I don't think you could ever recover from that. And I told you last week, and again by way of application, that they laughed at him, they'll laugh at you. They saw him as evil, and they will see you at times as evil, not always. It comes with the territory of being a Christian. In fact, that's just what Jesus tells them in Matthew chapter 10, and only a few verses from here. Matthew chapter 10. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he becomes like his teacher. Again, he's our example, folks. And a slave like his master. If they call the head of the house Beelzebub, a demonic being, how much more the members of his household? Guess who they are? You as believers. Be ready for it, was my exhortation last week. Then in verse 35, we have a summary of it all. Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Do you see how important the gospel is to Jesus Christ? How badly he wants the world to see it and to hear it? He has passed that baton onto you as a Christian. You are his emissary. You are his ambassador. It is you and I who should take this great message to the world. Are you? And at this point in our text, it's almost as if Jesus turns and in quiet reflection looks back at the crowd following him. And what does he see? Look at verse 36. Seeing the crowds, note that it's a crowd plural. So this is a multitude. This is a whole bunch of people. Jesus looks out over the multitude of the people gathered, all looking to him. He sees their condition. He knows their condition. And And what does he feel? What does the text say? Compassion. Compassion. The word at its root means to be moved in the inward parts of your being. In today's vernacular, Jesus' heart ached for them. Why? Well, the text tells us two things, two reasons. They are what, according to the text? They were distressed and downcast. Your Bibles may say something somewhat different than that. Distressed means they're troubled. Internally struggling. Downcast literally means what it says. They are cast down. Carries the idea of they've been beaten down spiritually, emotionally, by the cares of life, but probably more so by the religious leaders who took advantage of them. Those who should have ministered to them didn't minister to them. They took advantage of them. How does he see them? According to the text, because they were distressed and downcast, and he compares them to something. What does he compare them to? Sheep without a shepherd. Now that metaphor is somewhat lost on us today. There's not a lot of shepherds. Can you raise your hand if you're a shepherd here? Commonplace in the first century, everybody would have known what this meant. But it's lost on us today. Sheep without a shepherd. You can almost guarantee that they're going to die. You can almost guarantee that they're going to be scattered. Why? They have so much going against them. They have predators looking to kill them and devour them. They have thieves looking to steal them. Without a shepherd, sheep will wander aimlessly without even knowing where they're going. They're not the smartest things in the world. And they can even wander off cliffs, if you believe it or not, and one follows the other. And if one is following the other, he falls into a cliff. The other one's going to fall off the cliff. So they've got predators, they've got thieves coming against them. They wander aimlessly. They're easily frightened. Everything scares them. A rabbit will scare them. Of course, that gives another problem. Once they start to scatter, all of them start to scatter. If they don't have a shepherd standing there as their beacon of protection with his rod and with his staff to calm them, they run off in all directions, in every location, even into the barren wilderness. I notice sometimes with my cats, I never used to be a cat person, I'm sorry, I am now. I love dogs too, but with my cats, it's interesting because they'll go outside and they've got predators who come against them all the time, and they're petrified. You go outside, they're always frightened. But not when I pick them up and hold them. You know, the Bible talks about the shadow of the Almighty, us being in the shadow of the Almighty. I'll be working out in the backyard and the sun will be coming down and my cat will come over to me and he'll run from one shadow to the next shadow. And I wondered why that was. He would come over to me and I would turn myself in a position where I'm blocking the sun from him. And if you know anything about cats, they do have predators, hawks and stuff that will come down and get them. And whenever those big birds flying around, they will not be in the outward sun. They're under your car, they're over here, they're hiding underneath things. And so what he does is he comes over and he comes under me, and then you instantly see him relax. And that's the idea behind having a shepherd with you. Thy rod and thy staff, they what? They comfort me. Why? Because I know that you're going to protect me. That's what the staff is for. I'm sorry. Yeah, the staff. The staff is to guide. The rod is to beat off the enemy. Two different items. But it comforts the sheep to have the shepherd. These people don't have one. Without a shepherd to look over them, they can become infested with parasites. You ever see a sheep who hasn't been sheared? They get all puffed up and barely move. No one to trim them. No one to look after them. No one to care for them. Is this not the masses in our own day? Isn't it? Isn't this what we see on TV? Did I not give you a bunch of statistics last week? So many hurting, so many confused, so many wandering aimlessly, broken, hopeless. What do they need most? A shepherd. A shepherd. They need a good shepherd. Who's the good shepherd? Jesus Christ. You don't have to turn there, but I'm going over to Psalm 23. Thank you to Roy who read that for me this morning. Because he is the good shepherd. Here's what the people of the world need to hear. Psalm 23, Yahweh is my shepherd. I shall not want. What does that mean? He's going to provide everything that I need. May not always give you what you want, but he's going to give you what you need. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He's guiding me. He's directing me. He's bringing me. A green pasture is a very peaceful place, is it not? Sheep are very nervous things. They can't eat if they're nervous, and they're usually always very, very nervous. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters, providing me drink. And there's nothing wrong with a quiet water. He restores my soul. What does that mean? He refreshes my soul. He rejuvenates my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness. He's guiding me in the right ways throughout my life. Why? For his glory, his name's sake. But what about when the struggles come and the trials come? Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, even though death is in front of me, I will fear no evil. Why? You're with me in the midst of the struggle. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. We already talked about that. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You're taking care of me even though people are coming at me. You have anointed my head with oil. You've blessed me. My cup overflows. I have more than I need when I have you. Surely, without question, goodness and loving kindness will. The Bible, it says here, pursue. And that's a better word than follow, because pursue means the Lord's right on your heels. He's right with you. He's sticking to you like glue. Loving kindness will pursue me all of the days of my life. And finally, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. How comforting is that? This is the message that the world needs to hear. This is the hope that the world needs to hear. And as he looks at the multitude, if you turn there, you can turn back to Matthew. He says in verse 37, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. In other words, there's so much work to be done, so much fruit to be harvested, but I've got oh so few workers. You almost sense a little bit of disappointment on the part of the Lord Jesus Christ here. So few willing to step forward to help in this bountiful harvest. There is such a great need among the people. And he tells us to pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest. It's God's harvest, folks. And we got to pray to him. Oh, Lord, we need more workers. But how can we pray to him for more workers when we ourselves aren't doing the work? And so I would ask this morning, what are you doing to bring in the bountiful harvest of the Lord? Anything? At your secular job. I used to have a secular job, and I know how hard it can be to be a Christian in a secular job. There's a lot of difficulties there. I know, I get it. But God put you there for the harvest. God put you there to be a light. You got to be mission-minded at work. You got to reap where you work. Be gospel-minded at work. I think of Daniel. I just thought of a handful of individuals. Daniel was a believer, and what was his job? Do you remember? He was the government administrator to the king. Nehemiah was the cupbearer to the king. Pharaoh knew that Joseph was a believer, and there were those in Caesar's household that were believers. So I would encourage you this morning, friends, don't hide your light under a bushel when you get to work. Now, I would say this, don't steal time at work. Don't try to proselytize on company time. I'm not saying that. But God put you there to be a light for Christ in some way. Shine there. Be a good worker. Look for opportunities to minister. Comfort your coworkers, encourage your coworkers, pray for your coworkers. Listen, I've experienced this again because I used to work in the secular world. If people know that you're a Christian at work, you may get scoffed at. They're going to be looking for you to do things wrong. Don't give them ammunition. But I will say this, if you prove yourself or show yourself to truly be a Christian who loves the Lord, even the person who at times would make fun of you or not like you very much, when something bad happens to them, they will come to you and ask you for prayer. Has anyone else experienced that? I have. They'll kind of do it on the quiet too. Hey, listen, can you pray for me? Or pray for this? Or pray for my daughter? Or pray for this person? Be a light at work. Why? Because the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. High schoolers, we have any high schoolers here? Some of you are homeschooled, some of you may, I don't know, go to public school or even a Christian school. How about college students here this morning? Probably have several of those, young adults. Carry the light where you go. Be a light for your generation. Carry the banner of Christ on campus. Carry the banner of Christ to the dorm. Carry the banner of Christ to the classroom. And let me say this, because I kind of came down hard a bit last week on the younger generation. I'll say this, the younger generation Christians give we older people so much hope and so much encouragement. To know that you're there, to know that you're ministering. You are a remnant of a generation that desperately needs your guidance. I hope you see that. Again, I spoke last week about the younger generation and all the difficulties that they're facing, how the world is just kind of scooping them up and spitting them out, promising them everything and delivering nothing. Young people, this is your mission field. Invite them to church. Have a Bible study. If you need a teacher, if you need guidance in that, come see me. I'd even do the Bible study with you if you like. But be willing. And even if you're in a Christian school of sorts, listen, even in churches, not everyone in a church is a believer. Even in Christian schools can get it wrong. Be a light there for falsehood. Why do we do these things? The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Mothers of young children, your mission field, your harvest is your children. Only you've got little sprouts to work with. minister to them, guide them, shepherd them in the way of Christ, point them to Christ at a young age. And I would say this at home, mom and dad, practice what you preach. Worst thing you can do for your children is to show them a hypocrite. Don't be a hypocrite. That'll alienate them from Christ, not draw them to Christ. Finally, I would be remiss if I did not mention that the harvest help is also needed here at the church, locally. We need your help in so many different ways. If you're not a member of the church, why aren't you a member? Read through the doctrinal statement. I don't want you to become a member if you disagree with our doctrinal statement, but if you've been coming here for any length of time and you agree with our doctrinal statement, there are no issues there, what's stopping you from joining the church and helping us? You know, the Lord has gifted every single one of you uniquely to serve him in some way. And that giftedness is to be used in the context of the local church. Again, don't hide your light under a bushel. Use the giftedness that God has given you to serve him in some way. So my question is, are you? What is the text telling us? Get to work, to the work, Fred said. Be involved in the harvest of the Lord. Pray for more workers in the harvest. We need more. And let Jesus in this entire text be your example. Have compassion on them, not scorn. He was active. He was patient. He called them to faith. He was laughed at, yes, but he was undeterred. He was called evil, yes, but he was undeterred. And he ministered to every type of person. If you notice that, you go back through all of these interactions. Synagogue official, unclean woman, diseased blind man, demon-possessed man. He didn't care who you were. Neither should you. And if you do find someone in need of help, and I'm talking about physically, because I think sometimes we get this upside down with regard to helping people. Of course, Jesus helped so many people. I mean, he cured so many people. But sometimes we misunderstand the gospel and we say that just helping someone is giving them the gospel. They're not the same thing. You can go out and you can help someone with amazing things. If you don't give them the gospel, you haven't eternally helped them, have you? You might have fixed whatever issue they needed help with, but you haven't helped them for eternity. You haven't given them a solid hope. So in some sense, you've got to share the gospel. One final point. Notice the text. We are harvesting fruit that God has prepared. He has prepared these hearts. This is fruit that God himself has ripened. We are not fruit ripeners. You're not going to argue someone into the kingdom. Be sensitive to those souls whom God has touched, those souls whom God has already prepared. You'll know them, folks. You'll start talking to them and they will be ripe. And I would say to you, be careful with everyone else. Everyone in this text, every person that Jesus helped here, came to him looking for his help. And he didn't disappoint, and I don't want us to either. Verse 37. And 38. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, because of this, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest," it's God's harvest, "to send out workers into his harvest." So as Fred used to say, to the work, right? Point people to the good shepherd, Jesus Christ, and they will never, ever be disappointed. And you would have done your duty as a servant of the Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, what can we say in that we all fail at some sense with regard to this. Help us to be missions minded. Help us to be evangelistically minded. And we would pray even now as the text tells us to pray, Lord, we need more workers for the harvest. Give to us more workers for your harvest. I would pray too, Lord, give us wisdom to see the difference between the ripe and the unripe. And help us to have the boldness to open our mouths when the time comes. I do pray for this younger generation. I thank you for the Christians among this younger generation, that you would keep them from the enemy and that you would help them to shine the light of Christ where they are. And Lord, even as I think about some of the elderly, even within this church, I thank you for them. And help us all, even as Fred did, to shine the light of Christ and to be mentors, even as we get older. In Christ's holy name we pray. Amen.